Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Outrage addiction just makes us all stupider, and it prevents us from being able to understand key distinctions, prevents us from being able to properly analyze and interpret very simple concepts that are in front of us.
That's why I think it's so sad that patriarchy has become a bad word. God is our Father. No one understands the importance of fathers better than Christians, we who have God as our Father.
At least in American evangelicalism, there is this idea that the Holy Spirit works only through spontaneity. You got to be making it up on the spot, or else it's not spiritual. The Holy Spirit apparently only works through improv.
Farmers in South Dakota listen to issuesetc.org while combining our corn and feeding the world.
It is natural for some of us Christians who, well, prayer is a part of the life of faith, isn't it? Simply the exhaling what God breathes in through His Word. God speaks His Word and we pray. And so for Christians to talk about prayer, to encourage one another to pray, or to say when someone we know has met with hard times or a tragedy, I am praying for you. Or when something at a larger scale occurs, maybe we don't even know who is involved, but we say we need to pray about this, it comes naturally to us. But the world hears that in a very, very different way, and especially magnified by social media after, say, a shooting in Texas where more than 24 people are killed in a church on Sunday morning. Sometimes those sentiments about prayer meet with, well, hostility. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about Christian prayer talk post-mass killings. Terry Mattingly will be our guest a little bit later. Molly Hemingway of Fox News will join us. We'll get her take on Virginia's state election results. Terry Mattingly is a regular guest, senior fellow for media and religion at the King's College in New York City. He's author of the weekly On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate and the book Pop Goes Religion. He's founder and editor of Get Religion. Terry, welcome back.
Glad to be here.
So why is the prayer talk that we Christians so often utter nowadays, now at this particular moment, so controversial?
Well, I think that there's several layers that you have to work with this on. First of all, let's think about some very familiar statistics, but let's put them in a different context. We've discussed many times that the famous Pew Forum poll that gave us the results on the religiously unaffiliated in America, the infamous Nuns study, N-O-N-E-S. You might remember that deep down in the data, if you added a whole bunch of stuff up, that the pollster John C. Green of the University of Akron, a scholar who does a lot of work on religion and political polling, John noted that if you add things up, that the largest identifiable subgroup now within the modern Democratic Party is no longer labor unions or whatever. The largest identifiable group within it is now religiously unaffiliated, atheists, agnostics, and people who are a part of liberal religious traditions, whether they're active in them or not. A pair of sociologists here in New York City, over a decade ago, the phrase they attached to this group was the anti-evangelical voter. These are people whose primary political passion is opposition to conservative positions on moral, cultural, social, and religious issues. It's their strongest animating force. So if that is the strongest group in the Democratic Party, and the largest identifiable group, especially at the grassroots level, among Republicans is traditional religious believers, Does that help understand some of the conflict and anger that we see on Twitter in the aftermath of something like this, where take someone, as I did in my column this week, take someone like House Speaker Paul Ryan, who, you know, happens to be himself a practicing, fairly conservative Roman Catholic, and Ryan used, you know, the people of Sutherland Springs need our prayers right now. Well, this created a firestorm on Twitter because people said, the people were in church, they got shot, God didn't stop it, what we need is gun control, you know, which is a way of summing things up. I think what you could say here, and of course I'm not saying that there are no religious believers among Democrats, I'm saying that a kind of coalition of unbelievers, spiritual but not religious, and liberal religious believers on issues like gun control, that coalition would be totally of one mind. Meanwhile, in the GOP, I just happen to know from my own experience that there are lots of extremely conservative Christians who are, quite frankly, like myself, they're a lot stricter on gun control than what we have. I mean, I have no understanding of why American citizens need military-grade guns. As someone who grew up in Texas, I have lots of reasons for knowing why they want target practice pistols, and I know why they want hunting rifles, and I know why they want shotguns, and I know why they want what could be called sporting guns. You know, I understand that. And a lot of them would be willing to go through kind of a normal process of licensing, just like they have to get a license to fish. They probably wouldn't mind getting a license, you know, for their gun. But all I'm saying is that gun control for these two groups within the parties tends to call up completely different responses. I read someone the other day that said that if you don't have an actual organized religion and you are politically liberal, in effect, what you have is doctrine about government. In other words, in terms of making life better, the only real force there is to improve things is government. Thus, for you, the fact that we could solve these problems with gun control is a statement of religious conviction. So then you read a tweet in which someone says, these people really need our prayers, and you don't believe prayer is real anyway, and you think the Republicans shouldn't be appealing to these religious fanatics on top of that, do you now see why that this could go to war on Twitter?
So that explains one that I saw, which was simply, and probably the least egregious of the responses to Ryan's, I believe it was a tweet, just said, enough praying, let's start legislating.
Yeah, that would be a very crisp statement of the religious doctrine involved. In my column, I quoted the actor Will Wheaton of The Big Bang Theory, and of course, long before that, what was he? He was Wesley Crusher on Star Trek, The Next Generation. Will Wheaton, in addition to an expletive, I thought the most crucial language he used, he said the murdered victims were in a church. And then the words that really stung were, if prayers did anything, they'd still be alive. Well, that's a religious statement attacking another religious statement. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, you can't prove that statement true or false in a physics or biology lab. That is a statement of faith about prayer. It just happens to be a negative one. So he's attacking Paul Ryan's religious belief with his own religious belief, which is that prayer is meaningless. Wheaton later tweeted back out, hey, real and actual people of faith, I hear you. I apologize for insulting you in my rage at Paul Ryan's refusal to address gun violence. Now, this is where I think we get into an interesting point. Yes, I think there are Republicans. I don't think Paul Ryan is one, just out of my own personal opinion. I have seen Republicans in my life covering religion that I thought were kind of condescending toward religious people and said a lot of religious things that they didn't possibly mean. And you would have to be deaf, dumb, and blind and whatever to not think that that wasn't an issue in Donald Trump courting the American evangelicals in terms of whether a lot of evangelicals thought he was being sincere about his own beliefs and everything. So the fact that one side thinks you're faking prayer, prayer is fake, why won't you do something real, which is gun control? When meanwhile, of course, the actual legislative record on gun control having the results they want is actually a pretty complex and interesting debate. I mean, perhaps the strictest municipality in America in terms of gun control is Chicago. And I would say that gun control isn't having the impact in Chicago, you know, that many would want, to say the least. So what the point I'm trying to make to you is that this isn't just about politics. This is a doctrine in politics that approaches a statement of religious faith being made by people who have rejected the belief that religion could do anything real. So the only option you have is government. Does that make sense?
Terry Mattingly is our guest. We're talking about Christian prayer talk post-mass killings. When we come back, see if we can sort out what some of the objections were trying to say. Stay tuned. How do we continue faithfully to confess and practice our Lutheran faith in a culture of secularism, pluralism, and relativism? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is the 2017 edition of Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 edition.
Hi, this is Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Over the next 5 years, Los Alamos National Laboratory is planning to hire thousands of new employees in the areas of science, engineering, security, administration, and construction. If you have both a technical and confessional mind, Los Alamos may be the place for you. I invite you to explore the possibilities on the websites for the Town, Laboratory, and Redeemer Lutheran Church.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. EmmanuelPress.us.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to say that not only has Jesus died, but he's died for you. It's not only that he's risen, but he's risen for you. He isn't ascended into heaven just in some sort of abstraction, but he's ascended into heaven for you to intercede for you.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And that work of the Holy Spirit to press the events of the gospel, of the work of God, into our own hearts and into our own ears and into our own conscience comes through fantastically with those words for you.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the case for the for you of Christianity at our Fall Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. You'll find a list of speakers, topics, and registration information at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Terry Mattingly is our guest. We're talking about Christian prayer talk post-mass killings. Terry, let me see if I can sort this out, at least in the case of Will Wheaton's response to Paul Ryan. Try to parse it out. Wheaton saw Ryan's call to prayer as Ryan's excuse or maybe intentional distraction from Ryan's refusal to act on the gun issue.
Exactly. In other words, instead of doing something real, you're only willing to do something fake. Because with your constituency group, that will buy you some time, or it's a smokescreen. In other words, he's using religion as a smokescreen to avoid what for large percentages of politically liberal America, you avoid the actions that they perceive to be the only options that can be taken that are real. Now, meanwhile, if you know anything about the history of Christianity, Judaism, and in parts of the world, Islam, you know that there are a whole lot of other people, as I put in my column, that they believe that prayer is the first stage to whatever response you make, whether that response is social action, ministry, counseling, art, entertainment, philanthropy, government action, whatever. You pray first. You try to figure out what it is you believe, and based on your beliefs and convictions, that you're supposed to do, and then you act. So whenever we have these Twitter flare-ups about thoughts and prayers language, often a certain type of Republican says, we're not saying that we don't need action. We're saying that the first thing you do is prayer. And there's actually a lot of position within Christian history that backs that up. Something tells me that Dorothy Day, of course, who was a Democratic Socialist and now is two steps, I believe, along the way towards sainthood, or someone like Pope John Paul II, now St. John Paul II, something tells me that these are not people who avoided action in the political square. But John Paul came to realize that symbolic action and symbolic prayer was often the most powerful thing he could do as an archbishop in Poland. One of my favorite stories about John Paul, I believe this is when he was Archbishop of Krakow, certainly before he was Pope, because this takes place in Poland under the communist government. They wanted to have a procession with the very famous icon of St. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the icon that really in many ways is the most powerful physical symbol of Polish religious identity. And they wanted to have a procession. I don't think it was the real icon. I think it was a copy of the icon. But they wanted to have a procession through the streets of Krakow with this icon. And people were going to have flowers and incense, and they were going to say prayers. And the communist government said, no, we're not going to let you have this. You may not walk through the streets of this city carrying that icon. So do you know his life well enough to know what his response was?
I don't. What was it?
He took the icon out of the frame, and he had a full liturgical procession through the middle of Krakow with the empty frame in which the icon was present, knowing that everybody in the entire nation of Poland knew what was in that frame. And so Mary was there, whether the image was or not. They put the frame up on top of a high bier, carried it covered in flowers, sang hymns, did prayers, threw flowers, and everybody knew that the veneration was for, in Catholic theology and Orthodox theology too, the Queen of Heaven. So they didn't need the image for the worship to be real. And this is one of the most important events in Polish history on the way to what? The Solidarity Labor Union and eventually the overthrow of the communist governments of Eastern Europe? So who's to say that that event wasn't real, if you get my point? These are really major religious worldviews that are clashing. One believes that the only actions that matter and are real occur in government structures, in legislation, and another that believes that life is a lot more complex than that. And, sad to say, there's a lot of other people who are just spouting jargon. And that gets us to the other angle of my column, which is this whole world of what this editor who created a website, he calls Christianese, which is kind of the liturgical language of people who would insist they don't have a liturgy. The kind of phrases that in certain parts of Christian culture that you just kind of spout as cultural lingo, whether you mean to pray for people or not, or whether another one of the, I'll give you a liberal example. What does the phrase come alongside mean to you now in liturgical, in Protestant liturgical language? We must come alongside her tonight. What does that phrase mean?
Well, it means kind of stand with her, perhaps at least in spirit, so to speak. What would I say? Console her? I guess that's how I would read it.
But it also means don't judge her. We're just coming alongside her tonight. You know, so in other words, you could tell a lot about the theology of people by the phrases that they repeat over and over. I, for one, I'm intrigued with the meaning of the word in extemporaneous Protestant prayer. I'm very intrigued by the word just, J-U-S-T.
I've written an entire essay on that one word in evangelical prayer.
What in the world does it mean? My theory is that it's implied humility. Dear Lord, we just come before you tonight, and we just ask you to do this. The guy I interviewed, Tim Stewart, who's a professional editor and wordsmith, the guy that created the Dictionary of Christianese, he grew up Roman Catholic, and now he attends a Southern Baptist church. So he kind of knows both sides of this a lot. He's intrigued with the language that people substitute for liturgy. It's his theory, and I agree with him 100%, that it's impossible to live a religious life without liturgy. That everybody has forms of worship and phrases and things that serve as the content, to describe the content of their faith. And he's convinced that Christianese is the liturgical language of Protestant Christians who really think they're just making it all up right now. Their faith is a part of their personal experience. I'm sure that in modern Lutheranism, there's no tension about this at all between the two branches of the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, one of which is highly megachurch and the other which is highly liturgical, right?
Yes.
Well, as Forrest Gump would say, and that's all you have to say about that. There is nothing you could say that isn't going to get you into trouble. But my point here is that the battles over thoughts and prayers is really a battle about speech and symbolic action and how you describe how you think what parts of the world are real, really real, real things in the real world, helping real people. And if you believe that the only way that you do real things in the real world to help real people is through legislation and government action, what the heck are politicians doing telling people they'll pray for them? What could possibly be more offensive than that? So this guy I interviewed, Tim Stewart, is not saying that people need to stop using religious language. He is saying that when you bring this stuff into the public square, you really need to stop and think and say, how are people going to hear this, and is it actually going to do any good for my cause and for the work that I hope to do? And I think that is a fantastic question that a lot of religious leaders need to start thinking about, whether they're actually communicating what they think they're communicating.
Okay, a couple of questions on that particular. The vocabulary is what it is. Prayer, when expressed via social media, whatever it may be, is often mere sentiment. Sometimes it is, and I think probably in the case of in interpersonal relationships, even if they're through social media, they are genuine sentiments about, I just heard what happened to you, and I have bowed my knees and prayed for you in this very hour kind of a thing.
Right.
There's all kinds of other jargon there that one of the things you point out in your piece tend to be while well-intentioned, alienating to those who aren't in the know, as all jargon ends up being at some point. Talk about that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's just where, you know, I think one of the phrases out of an article from the I Believe website, I picked up, someone created a list of 10 things that evangelicals should basically, please just stop using this phrase. I think we've reached the point where the phrase hate the sin, love the sinner is absolutely accurate theologically, but using that phrase no longer does you any good whatsoever in conversations with people outside the tribe, so to speak. And this is a place where I also think, and of course I believe this as someone who's converted to Eastern Orthodoxy and is surrounded by some of the most exquisite and dense theological language and poetry you will ever see. Or think of it this way. When Martin Luther King Jr. got up to preach, I read a book on this once, the I Have a Dream speech. Something like a quarter of his speech is either grammatically structured similarly to paraphrased quotes from or actual quotes from the King James Bible. Well, I think anybody would agree. I'm not one of those people that think we should use the King James because it was translated by King James of Jerusalem or something crazy like that. But we would have to admit that the King James Bible is one of the most beautiful pieces of literature in the history of the English language. And we have substituted a lot of things for it that, frankly, just don't make the heart sing the way they used to. And this gets us now into the world of praise choruses versus hymns that have stood up for generation after generation, containing theology and content and sentiment. At some point, it matters whether you have any of these words written on your heart so that they come to mind under certain circumstances. So I think this editor, Tim Stewart, is very concerned about the kind of degrading of our religious language that has taken place. I worry about that a lot. I'm haunted by examples. My father died in the late 90s of Parkinson's disease. And in the last years of his life, my father had pretty much, he was a Southern Baptist minister, had pretty much lost the ability to communicate much. But when you put him in a wheelchair and you took him to worship on Sunday morning, he could still sing all the hymns. Out of the Broadman hymnal, the classic Baptist hymnal. And he sang the tenor line. This stuff was way in there, is what I'm trying to say. There's another famous story from the communist revolution in Russia, in which there was a general, this could be apocryphal, but I've read versions of this story. I have no doubt that something like this happened. A general was on trial for refusing to give up his Orthodox faith. And he's facing a courtroom full of people, and it reaches a crucial moment in the trial where they finally, in effect, say, we're giving you a last chance. You have the right here. Just renounce your faith, and all this will go away. Pledge your loyalty to the Communist Party, and you're safe. This all goes away. And as the story goes, the general turned and looked out at the audience and cried out, Christ is risen. And the entire courtroom, by reflex, responded, indeed, he's risen, because they're Russians. I mean, that liturgy and Pascha and Easter, even if they thought they had given it up, it was still down there in an involuntary level. So when we have these collisions on Twitter and in public life, what I think we're seeing here is a collision between two different ways of describing what's real in the world. And frankly, I'm worried about people on both sides of this particular argument.
Finally, Terry, with only about 30 seconds, do you think that the media spend too much time reading and covering various Twitter feeds?
Wow. I don't. This gets into a theological argument about what it means to go from 140 to 280 characters in the how that's linked directly to the fall of man and Genesis and everything else. But I actually think that people communicating very specific ideas and sometimes pointing toward other arguments and documents and statements, I think Twitter has become, like it or not, a very important part of the public square. And if it goes away, it will be because something else has jumped up to take its place. I think it's the heart of what the internet does that's both good and bad. It both allows us to communicate specific information and use that information to divide ourselves. Creation is both glorious and fallen, isn't it, my friend?
Terry Mattingly is Senior Fellow for Media and Religion at the King's College in New York City. He's author of the weekly On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate and of the book Pop Goes Religion. And he's founder and editor of Get Religion. Terry, thank you very much.
Glad to talk to you again.
When we come back, it's time to talk about Virginia's state election results. It was a sweep for the Democratic Party. We'll find out what it means both now and for 2018 and 2020. After this, Molly Hemingway of Fox News will be our guest.
What is the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 2017? Take an in-depth look at trends, data, and stories from around the LCMS when you read the Lutheran Witness Magazine's annual State of the Synod issue this November. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness to get 6 issues for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
Orphan Grain Train is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During November, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Orphan Grain Train. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
We don't know anything about this formerly blind and mute man.
Listen to Chapel Services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
What we do know is what Jesus did for him. And what Jesus did for that man, he is doing now for you.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.